Father, we come with gratitude before you this morning, recognizing that in the midst of the chaos that is our world, that you are our constant. We are reminded, God, of those in our world and certainly those in our nation going through exceptionally difficult times. And we pray that you would meet them at the very point of their need. Father, we would ask now that our hearts would be open to your word. Give us understanding. Give us clarity. Give us the desire to follow you in obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's likely that we've all heard the story about the little girl who was drawing and coloring at the kitchen table. And her dad came in and he said, "Sweetheart, what are you drawing?" And the little girl said with tremendous confidence, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, the father stopped and said, "Sweetheart, that is so sweet. The only problem is nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little girl responded, "They will when I'm finished." I've always loved that little story. The bigger problem, however, is not that no one knows what God looks like. The bigger problem is that people keep drawing and coloring and sculpting and painting an image of God that doesn't even come close to the biblical portrayals about him. This morning, as we look once again at the prophet Amos, I think it's safe to say we're going to get a picture of God. But let me again issue a caution and simply say the God that we see in the book of Amos, like the God that we see in other places in Scripture, is not at all like the God that so many people want him to be or seek to make him out to be. We're going to see a God who is planning on executing judgment. It might be debated that he's planning on executing, period. We see a God who is going to take his people to task over sinful behavior. He is not the grandfather figure or even a doting dad. In Amos, the Bible makes it clear he is like a roaring lion. And so we continue our series. We are in Amos chapter 9, and we'll begin reading with verse number 5. And I'll invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Amos 9 and verse 5. "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Since early August, we've been moving verse by verse through this minor prophet, Amos. We've dealt with 7 judgment speeches against the nations surrounding Israel. Then we dealt with a transitional judgment speech against Israel, and then 3 more judgment speeches against Israel. Then we dealt with the first of 2 speeches that we refer to as woe oracles. The first one was related to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of the Lord. And then we looked at the second of those woe oracles related to Israel's misdirected sense of material security. And then we've been looking at judgment visions again. Next week, as we conclude our study in this book, I promise we will be ending on a good note, recognizing 2 salvation promises. But you have to come back next week to get those. This final chapter in the book of Amos offers the 5th and final vision as given in chapter 7 through 9. We won't see it just yet, but the parting words of Amos to the people will, in fact, offer them a great deal of hope. God will be faithful to his covenant, and God will be faithful to keep his promises. That includes, by the way, people being cursed for their unfaithfulness, as well as people being redeemed from their sinfulness. Last week, from chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we noted just two things. We said, God despises pretense. And secondly, we noted, God cannot be evaded. This morning, one detour and then 3 points. The detour is simply this: God does as He pleases, and what He pleases to do, He does quite well. God does as He pleases, and what He pleases to do, He does quite well. Look with me again at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds His upper chambers in the heavens and founds His vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name. That's a pretty impressive resume that you have there, Yahweh. I mean, it's pretty impressive what God can do and what God has done, isn't it? He touches the earth and it melts. Amos is preaching to the children of Israel, and he's reminding them what God is saying through him. He's reminding them about the sovereignty of God and the powerful nature of our God. He touches the earth and it melts. Several sources note that the word melt would be better rendered trembled or quakes. So He touches the earth and it trembles or it quakes. There's, in fact, an earthquake. And when an earthquake occurs, we recognize people mourn. We see this in the next phrase, and we've seen it, in fact, firsthand throughout our lifetime. There is tragic loss of life when the earth quakes. And secondarily, there is tragic loss of possessions and lifestyles as well when there is an earthquake. In fact, one of the saddest things that I've ever seen firsthand is what several from our church saw in the country of Haiti. We were there just a few years after a terrible earthquake occurred in the Port-au-Prince region. In fact, one article reported that there were astronomical numbers of fatalities. One article said anywhere between 100,000 and 300,000 people died as a result of that earthquake, and another 300,000 were injured as a direct result of that earthquake. When we visited, the region was still devastated as a result of the earthquake. In many ways, I would simply say that words are inadequate to do justice to the level of chaos and destruction that earthquake brought. Now, as to the why of an earthquake, I don't have an answer. I think we have to be cautious when we assign blame for something like that. By the same token, and I know this will sound very harsh, and some of you will put me in the sort of Pat Robertson crazy category, but the reality is we cannot escape the truth of Scripture at this point, to wit, there are times God causes things like earthquakes. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that God, several years ago, singled out Haiti for an earthquake. I'm not saying that God singled out New Orleans for a hurricane or Oklahoma for a tornado. I am saying He could have, but I don't know. I just don't know. But we do have to recognize from the biblical text that sometimes it is God who touches the earth and things happen. And at the very least, anytime something of this magnitude happens, as hard as this might be for us to get our minds around, we have to recognize at the very least, if God did not cause it, He did in fact allow it. That's true of earthquakes around the world. That's true of tornadoes in the Midwest. That's true of things like the Spanish flu in our past history and things like COVID-19. In our current day. Whatever things He doesn't cause, at the very least He allows. And if I'm honest with you, and I'm a preacher, so I ought to be honest, right? I'm going to tell you guys, that bugs me. It bugs me. That bugs me on the one hand because I don't like all of those negative things taking place that I've mentioned. I don't like those things taking place in our world. And yet it's comforting on the other hand to know that God has the intelligence to make decisions that are so far above my pay grade that I couldn't even understand them, much less make them, but God can and God does. And Here's what makes this even harder for all of us, I think. Whatever God does or doesn't do throughout the universe, are you ready? It's His prerogative. God does as He pleases. We don't get a vote. There is no electoral college in heaven. Contrary to what we think, God's thoughts and actions are often different than ours. In fact, I would say they are most often different than ours. In 5 decades now on planet Earth, did you know that God has not one time asked for my opinion about anything? And I suspect that however many decades or years you've been on the planet, the same could be said. God never asks us about anything. So this earthquake occurs, and we see the imagery of it continuing through verse 6. God builds His upper chambers in the heavens. He calls for the waters of the sea, and He pours them out. The land reacts to an earthquake like the Nile reacts to a flood. It rises and it sinks according to the hand of the Lord. These two verses then comprise what one writer refers to as a hymnic doxology of judgment that glorifies the majesty of the Lord. In other words, we see in these verses the power of God. God has the power to carry out every punishment and or discipline that He describes. This is, after all, as the last phrase notes, this is God. The Lord is His name. All of this reminds me of one of my favorite hymns from childhood. You may recall the text that says, "This is my Father's world. It's not mine, and it's not yours. It's His." And while I don't think, let me be very clear, I don't think that God is put off by our questioning of His actions. I think, in fact, God is a big enough and powerful and strong enough God to deal with all of our questions. I would submit to you, I think it's futile. Can the clay ask the sculptor why and expect to be answered? I think it's futile to ask. I don't think God's angry when we ask, but we're probably not going to get an answer, at least this side of heaven, and maybe not the other side either. I don't know. Speaking of questions, have you ever asked the question, why Israel? I mean, of all the people groups in the world, why Israel? I have. Why would the people of Israel end up being the chosen people of God? I don't know how old I was when I began to think more deeply about this, but in many ways, they don't seem like the likely candidates to experiencing the favor of God. Maybe if they'd been more compliant, I would feel differently. But it seems to me that so often there's this pattern. Israel messes up, God threatens, they repent, God punishes, then they mess up all over again. And the cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. And then it hit me. That's a pretty familiar cycle. But not just with Israel. With me and with you. So why Israel? I don't know. We're going to talk about that a little more later. But suffice it to say, once again, it's God's prerogative. Whatever God does with Jews or Gentiles or Europeans or Russians or Americans or Mexicans or Canadians and so forth, listen to me, it's His business. He does as He pleases. The kingdom of God, if you haven't figured this out just yet, the kingdom of God, are you ready, is not a democracy. I've told you the story before, but you guys forget because you never remember anything I tell you. I've told you the story before about a lady that gave me great grief whenever I was an associate pastor in charge of worship in a local church. Tension had been building up for a while because she kind of had a way that she wanted things done. The problem was the church had called me and they were paying me to do that particular job, but she didn't like the way I was doing my job because she wanted things done her way. But it was mine to run because the church had called me to do that particular job. One night in choir rehearsal, she challenged me in front of the whole choir. And I kept my cool. You guys know I don't get rattled. I don't. But I gently told her that we were going to have to move on, and I told her how things were going to be done, and we went on. And I was very gracious about it. I really was. After rehearsal, I had a bunch of people standing around, and she came up to me, And she poked her finger in my chest. And she said, "You challenged me in front of all these people." And I said, "No, ma'am, you challenged me." And then I pulled out my wallet, got out a business card of mine and handed it to her. And I asked her, "Whose name is on that?" And she said, "Yours." And I said, "That's right. And when your name is on it, you can do this the way you want to." Now, you're asking, would you do that again? You bet. Absolutely, I would. If I can put it to you guys this way, if you were to pick up a business card in a much grander way, if you were to pick up a business card for the universe, whose name would be on it? God. It would say the Lord is his name, and he can do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants. It's his prerogative. As my dad used to remind me often, he would say, "Son, God was doing just fine before you came on the scene. And guess what? He's going to be doing just fine after you're long gone." So, to the point, God does as he pleases, and what he pleases to do, he does quite well. Now to the heart of the matter. Number one, there is a call to repentance for the people of God. There is a call to repentance for the people of God. We get this from chapter 9, verses 7 and 8a. "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground." Verse 7 offers two rhetorical questions, and they're related to the relationship between Yahweh, God, and the Israelites. The Cushites were people from Nubia, just south of Egypt, we're told. Kaphtor, according to scholars, was either Crete or Cyprus, and Kir was very likely east of Mesopotamia. To the point, God is reminding the people that he had moved many nations to their homeland, not just Israel. The gist of the text is the idea that the same divine government is operational over the whole earth. I certainly want to be cautious here in terms of how I deal with this. In no way, let me be very clear, in no way do I desire to downplay the significance of Israel. But part of the issue in play here is the fact that God always has been and always will be involved in the lives of the nations, all of the nations, past, present, and into the future. One Lord rules them all. He appoints the place a group should leave, and he appoints a place a group should settle. He did this for Israel, of course, but it's important to note that he also did it for Israel's enemies at various times. God was in charge of moving the Philistines. God was in charge of moving the Syrians. And of course, God was in charge of moving the Israelites. In this sense, Israel shared something in common with all of the various nations. The mention of the Cushites may be analogous to all of the nations with which Israel was familiar. The Cushites were the remotest people groups with which Israel would be familiar, so their mention may be intended to demonstrate inclusion of all nations. So, for example, when people say Tucumcari, you know that place in New Mexico? When people say Tucumcari, what they really mean, what they're talking about, is a picture of the breadth of the United States of America. What they mean is, if they say, this is a long trip, if they say it's like driving to Tucumcari, what they mean is, it's like driving forever. So to mention the Cushites as a people group might be like using them as representative of all the known people groups to the Israelites. What Yahweh is communicating here is the similarity between all of these people groups and between all of these various nations. Essentially, all of them, every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all of them are subject to God's divine decrees. Now you may say, I don't know about that, Ken. Look at all of the various nations throughout history who haven't subjected themselves to God's decrees. Look at the socialist nations and the communist nations and the atheistic nations. Okay, look at them. The point is, in the ultimate sense, they're all still subject to God's divine decrees. It's just that he hasn't judged all of them ultimately yet. And don't think for one moment that just because we have "In God We Trust" stamped on our money, that our flagrant flaunting of immorality in America is going unnoticed in the throne room of heaven. I promise you, brothers and sisters, God knows. He sees. And listen carefully, I know that when we talk about sin or when we talk about immorality, I know what we think. We're thinking about the hot-button proverbial social issues, but in context, God, through Amos, has been telling the people that one of their chief sins, are you ready for this? One of the main sins with which God is charging them is how they deal with the poor. Again, let me be clear. This is not an issue of how their government dealt with the poor. It's an issue of how the people of God dealt with the poor. When Amos said what he said, you can mark it down, the people were in shock. Nobody was going to nominate him to be the prophet of the year. He was reminding them that, in fact, their elect status as God's people did not in any way excuse their sin. It didn't make them any better than any other nation or any other people. Instead, and this is what they missed, by the way, instead, because they were the chosen people of God, they had a greater responsibility before God, and they would be judged accordingly. Think about this in biblical terms. Think of the biblical idea with which many of you are familiar. To whom much was given, of him much will be required. I think that's true of Israel as the people of God. And how much more is that true of us as followers of Jesus as the people of God? So there's a call to repentance for the people of God. Secondly, not only there's a call to repentance for the people of God, but there is a cry of judgment from the God of the people. Verses 9 and 10. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. There is a cry of judgment from the God of the people. God's shaking of Israel is compared to the way that one would shake grain in a sieve. The sieve was to trap the undesirable things in the grain so that they might be discarded, things like pebbles or husks or pieces of stalks. Just as no pebble would fall to the ground, so thorough would be the screening process of God's judgment that none of the sinners, according to Amos, would escape. The judgment of God was to sift his people to, in fact, remove the good from the bad, or the bad, in this case, from the good. In verse 10, we read the last of 8 references to the sword in Amos. We've seen the sword throughout the book of Amos as God's agent of judgment. Some nation would war with Israel, and in so doing, at times, that nation served as God's agent of judgment against God's very own people. When God says, all the sinners of my people, we see the distinction that he is making between his people and the sinners from among his people, and you ought to be grateful for that. And so should I. It's not all of God's people here who would be destined to die by the sword, but rather those sinful people among the people of God, most likely the sinful leadership among the people of God, those who were in fact forsaking the righteousness that God had called the people to live in. Amos was saying only a remnant could hope to survive the disaster that was coming. Listen to me carefully. God has always had a people. So there's a call to repentance for the people of God. There is a cry of judgment from the God of the people. Thirdly and finally, there is confidence for survival through God to his people. This is the good news. There is confidence for survival through God to his people. Chapter 9, verse 8, part B. Except that, Amos says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Well, you're wondering, Ken, we've had a baby dedication. It's Thanksgiving weekend. Why in the world are you talking about sin and judgment and all of that? Well, it's because it's the book that we're in. But this will at least end the sermon on a somewhat better note. The good news is there would be a surviving remnant. God has always had a people. God still has a people. The good news is there would be a surviving remnant. The sinful kingdom is not synonymous with the house of Jacob in its entirety. The sinful northern kingdom, think Israel, would cease to exist as a nation, but a remnant of the people who descended from Jacob would in fact survive. Even though the nation would be destroyed, the people God had chosen out of all of the people on the earth would survive. God would honor his covenant, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Why? It's God's prerogative. There is confidence for survival through God to his people. The good news for us is that principle remains the same. That same principle, I believe, is universal in scope. It applies to the people of God, I believe, to this very day. God will bless and honor those who seek to live righteous lives, regardless of the unrighteous circumstances in which they find themselves. That's good news, isn't it? So while that is good news, right? In other words, you don't, as a person striving to live a righteous life for Jesus, you don't have to be lumped into all of the sinfulness of all of the world. That is, in fact, good news. So while I still have to live with the negative effects of sinful people and sinful leadership at times in our own nation, provided I strive to live righteously, I will not be held accountable for their sinful actions. Doesn't mean I won't be affected by it, but I'm not accountable for what they do. I am accountable for that which I do. I think the thing that many in Israel lost is the same thing that many people in our own day and age have lost. It's the notion of, are you ready? Personal responsibility. It's my parents' fault. And that's the way it is from the time they were 15 to about 23. It's my parents' fault. It's the police officer's fault. If he hadn't been there, he wouldn't have given me a ticket for going 85 in a 70 zone. It's everybody else's fault. But we need to recapture the concept of personal responsibility. Too often, rather than dealing with the cold, hard facts of their own sinfulness, the Israelites would only be thinking of themselves in comparison to other nations that they deemed to be much worse than they were. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does, because we do the very same thing today. Well, we're not as bad as they are. Their sin's a whole lot worse than my sin. I would never do. And by the way, I've said for years and years and years, it's always easy for me to sit in judgment of a sin I'm not drawn to commit. I'm not as bad as they are. Our country's not as bad as that group. My family, on and on. What if, rather than judging ourselves based on comparisons to others, we simply judged ourselves in accordance with the standards of God? I don't mean to imply that we would ever measure up, not on our own anyway. I mean to remind us again that we will never meet the standards of God until we surrender in repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. And when we do that, and only when we do that, can we know the beauty of the truth of the Apostle Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, he made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That ought to make a Baptist dance. To the point, nobody else is the standard. Nobody else is the standard. God is the standard, and you and I cannot measure up to that standard unless or until we repent of sin and surrender fully, wholly, completely, and only to Jesus Christ. God is the standard, and rather than seek to make someone or something our true north, we should recognize God and only God as such. Dr. Tony Evans shares the following. If you've ever traveled to England, you know the English are fairly prim and proper. A lot of the men wear three-piece suits, and they often carry in the little pouch inside their vests one of those round stopwatch kinds of things on a chain. He says, if you ever happen to see a Londoner take out their timepiece to check the time, you'll probably notice that they will look up and then look back at their watch. Sometimes they will make an adjustment to their watch. What they're doing is looking at the clock tower and the bell, and when we say Big Ben, we're referring in the vernacular essentially to all of those things, but they're looking at Big Ben and they are adjusting their timepiece, they're adjusting their watch to Big Ben's time. In London, Big Ben is the standard for the day. Englishmen reach into their pockets, pull out their watches, and adjust it to Big Ben. If your time is different from Big Ben's time, Ben doesn't change. You have to change because there is a fixed standard that is non-negotiable. In that case, it's Ben. Sometimes we look at one another and we measure our own spirituality or effectiveness by others. But if we're not measuring ourselves against the standard the Lord has set for us, all I'm saying to you, my brothers and sisters, is this: we're not looking at the right standard. Let's pray together. Father, once again, Amos delivers a strong and sometimes harsh word. But it's a word that the children of Israel needed. It's a word that the surrounding peoples needed. And God, it is most certainly a word that we need to this very day. I pray for each of these that are here, each of these that are watching or listening, that we would be reminded that the standard is not someone else or something else. The standard is your righteousness. And God, we can celebrate this morning because of what has happened. Because Jesus came, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we recognize that we in and of ourselves will never measure up, that it is only through the shed blood, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that we can be made right with You. And so we come before You as a people who are redeemed with great gratitude for what You've done, for what You are doing, and for what You will still do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that if you would like to talk with someone about how you can experience this forgiveness from God, experience what it means to live a righteous life, some of our staff will be here at the conclusion of our service this morning. Maybe you want to talk with them about knowing Jesus. Perhaps you'd like to join with this church family or follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. We'd love to talk with you about that. Or if you'd like for us to just simply pray with you about something, we'd love that great privilege as soon as we finish our worship this morning.